Let us pray. Father, again we seek your blessing, particularly upon your word as it is opened up, as we look at the next beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart. And grant unto us, O Father, not only that purity of heart, but the blessing that we shall see God. Reveal your glory unto us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Christmas has passed and we stand literally on the first step of a new year of 2017. All the celebrations have come to an end and have been replaced in some measure by a period of reflection, as people ask all sorts of questions and make all sorts of commitments today with reference to the year ahead. And perhaps you've been asking these sorts of questions and making resolutions yourself. What sort of person do we want to be? What changes need to take place within us, in the way that we relate to other people? But perhaps there's also another question that we need to ask, considering the recent days, and that is that what relevance does the Lord Jesus Christ have to how I answer those questions? Or even how I formulate the questions that I'm asking. Are they arising out of who Jesus is? The eternal Son of God who became man, who dwelt in the likeness of sinful flesh, that he might represent us, taking our problem, our sin, our guilt, taking it upon himself and bearing it there upon the cross of Calvary, absorbing the wrath of God justly against us, so that in his death we might have life, that in his taking our guilt we would have forgiveness, that in his obedience we will find our righteousness and acceptance before the Father. What impact does that have upon how we live day by day? What does it mean to be a Christian? Not just in 2017, but at all times, in all places. Do we start with who we are in Christ? And is this the fundamental concern? How often our concerns are focused upon, well, how will this affect my work? How will this affect my family? And we ask these questions in terms of how to improve family situations and work situations and perhaps retirement prospects or comfort levels or flexibility to do things even within the church. But are we as Christians asking before any of those, and indeed throughout all of those, how does this affect the kingdom of God? How, if I make this decision, will it impact upon the kingdom of God, upon my life not belonging to me, but being an investment of Christ in this world, in which he is looking for a return that will bring blessing to the church, the local church, to the church at large, to the world outside the church, as we seek and as he seeks to exercise that kingdom influence in practical ways? How does the view of who Christ is and what he has done and what it means for me to be in Christ, to be owned by Christ, to love Christ, how does that affect how I view myself and how I live day by day? In the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, we find answers to that question to guide our thoughts. And we've been looking at the Beatitudes, where we saw that this is not so much a gateway that tells people, do this and you will enter the kingdom of heaven, But rather, it is the hallmark that identifies reality, like the hallmark on a wedding ring. That little stamp in there that says 9 carat gold, 18 carat gold, or pure gold. It's a hallmark. It's a declaration of character. This is what the people who have already come through the gate are increasingly looking like. It is a description of the character that they have and are yet pursuing to greater clarity and strength in their lives. It's not about becoming a Christian, but living in the light of having become a Christian, we have seen. Jesus is here describing the character that belongs to his people. And today we come to that sixth aspect of that character of transparent purity. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Here, Jesus deals with the heart of his people. In fact, you could say that one of the distinctives of Christianity, in terms of the sphere of religious pursuits of mankind, is that it always focuses upon the heart. That's its key distinctive. Sometimes that's forgotten. We look at the life. We look at the Christian ethic. And that is right. But never is that which is separated from the heart, as the life flowing out of the heart. It is a lifestyle that reveals the heart. Not a set of rules, not a set of aspirations, not a guiding light. No, they spring out of a heart that has been renewed by the Holy Spirit and being transformed into the likeness of the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Jesus is telling us here is that God is a spiritual cardiologist, and that he is concerned to see a particular condition of heart in his people. And we're putting ourselves under the word today and asking the Holy Spirit, check my heart. Is this what my heart is like? Is this true of me? Do I have this spiritual rhythm? Or is it slightly asymmetrical? Is it slightly offbeat or in a major way? So as we think of that, let us be clear about God's expectation. As we interact with a world that is polluted through sin, people who are sinful and increasingly open in their acceptance of sin as acceptable and not even sin, God has certain expectations of us. And it is simply that we will maintain purity, pure in heart. But to understand, we need to reflect on two things. First of all, the significance of the heart in the teaching of the Bible. And secondly, the meaning of purity in the teaching of the Bible. Now think of the heart, first of all. You know, we live in an age where in modern thought, the heart is the seat of emotions. You know, my heart is breaking because one that I have loved has hurt me. I am sad, I am despondent. It is my heart that has been shattered. You have broken my heart. You fill my heart with joy. Oh, my heart is full of wonder as I behold my newborn child. As I see a rose open up and have that morning dew glistening upon it. It's all emotions. That field of daffodils that Wordsworth celebrated in his poem. It's all emotions. That's how we think of the heart. But in the Bible, it is much broader than that. It describes every aspect of the inner person. It includes the emotions, but it centers those emotions upon the thoughts, upon the mind. In many ways, we could if we use modern terms, more modern terms, say that the heart is the internal mission control centre of people. I remember at high school being sent home on the day of the moon landing in Apollo 11, and there in our little black and white TV watching all this transpire, and you had this imagery of the mission control centre, and you had all these men sitting at screens and banks of them and people watching them and the TV crew cutting back to it again and again and pushing buttons and speaking and communicating with the Apollo moon landing team. They were in control of what was happening. Do this, do that. They were monitoring what was happening, looking at the heartbeats of the astronauts, and so much of that, what we would now say is, incredibly ancient technology, actually became the basis of so much of our modern medical technology. But there it was, that mission control centre, and that's what in the scriptures the heart is like. It is taking in data, it's responding to data, it's directing, it's controlling. In the Bible, the heart is the inner person, the essence of personality, with a prime emphasis upon the thinking process, which in turn then drives the emotions and directs the will. And it's often helpful for us to think of the heart in those three areas: of the mind, of the emotions or the affections, and of the will. And that they are all interconnected. You can't have one without the other, and one doesn't operate without the other. The heart is what you are, in other words, at the very centre of who you are. It's what you are in secret, in your thought, in your feelings, and in your decisions, when no one else sees but God, who looks upon the heart. And that's what God was saying to Samuel as Samuel's trying to find which of the sons of Jesse God had identified to be the king. Samuel was looking on the externals, and God says, no, I look at the heart, and little David, this insignificant runt of the family, who was sort of laughed at and poo-pooed by the rest of his brothers, he's the one. Because he has a heart after my heart. God looks at the heart. And so we read in Proverbs 23, as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. In Proverbs 4 and in verse 23, we see that from the heart spring all the issues of life. It's the same in the New Testament. In Ephesians 6, verse 6, we read there that we are to do the will of God from the heart. Not just externals, but from deep within us. It's been an expression of who we are, what we really think, what we really feel, what we really want to do as a result. As all these things come into play. It's also associated with the conscience, not just the decision-making process, but the conscience. In Acts chapter 2, we see that those convicted of guilt were cut to the heart. The heart was monitoring their life, and suddenly they saw that screen. And the alarm bells were going off. Cut to the heart. The heart is also the seat of faith as a result. In Romans 10, verse 10, we read, "For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified." And the Lord emphasized this point of the centrality of the heart to who we are and to the explanation of our lives. It's not an issue of what our parents were like. It's not an issue of what our society's like. It's not an issue of what the circumstances of our life have been and their steamrolling effect upon us, like waves one after another, all these influences. Of course, they are influences. But the real issue, says Jesus, is not what is outside. It is what's inside you. And that's the fallacy of all human religious and political philosophies and social philosophies, is that they all tamper with the outside. It is Christianity that comes to the heart and says it is impure, it is corrupt, or as Jesus puts it, For out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies, all of the sin of mankind. And that's not an exclusive list, is it? That's just a sample of the corruption that we all recognize, not just in our TV news headlines, but in our own hearts. When we begin to understand the impact of sin upon us. Jesus is emphasizing that the heart is the center of our being, but also the center of our problem. And that we cannot be in a relationship with God and we will not see God while sin is in our heart. So he says, blessed are the pure in heart. To understand what purity is for people, we need to then secondly look at God, who alone is perfectly and wholly pure. The standard of purity is not my parents. It's not even my church or its elders or pastor. It's not certainly not my government or the media or my teachers at school. It is God himself. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, we read that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was holy, harmless, and undefiled, even while he lived on this world as a man. He was perfectly and wholly pure in speech, as in thought, and in activity. The purity then that Jesus is talking about here is an essential likeness to him. We were created in the image and likeness of God. We are being recreated into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ as Christians. The purity that he is talking about is not my standard of purity, but the standard of divine purity, of having a heart after God's heart, of delighting in him and in what he delights in. A reality that was lost through the fall but restored through Christ in all who have come to believe in him for forgiveness and for reconciliation. Our hearts have been renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the new birth is all about. A new principle now beats within us. Because of the new birth, we can see the kingdom of God and we can enter the kingdom of God through faith. And that heart beats stronger and stronger throughout our lives. It's the fulfillment of the prophecy in Ezekiel 36 from verse 25. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will cause you to walk in my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is the purity. It takes God seriously. It takes his word seriously. It takes his commandments seriously, not as a threat, but as a delight, as an echo of how we want to live and view life. And so we can speak of purity then as referring to cleansing. And so it is used in the scriptures of taking old clothes and putting them through the washing process. They have become washed clean. They are pure. And so the priest would take his garments and he would take himself and wash them so that he could function in the presence of God in purity. Symbolic purity, but it was highlighting the fact that sin has to be washed away. But it can also refer to integrity, to something that is unmixed, unadulterated, unalloyed. And so Peter in 1 Peter 2 talks about the pure milk of the word. It's not been watered down. It's pure. There's no contaminants in it. In Revelation chapter 21 verse 18, Jerusalem is described as a city of pure gold. This is not 18 karat gold, which has got a little bit of other stuff in it. This is pure gold. So when applied to the heart, it means unmixed in devotion, unmixed in motives. So when talking of a pure heart, Jesus is talking about a pure mind that in turn controls a person's emotions so that those emotions are expressed purely. They are pure emotions. They're not out of balance. They're not giving discordant notes. They're not celebrating the wrong things with a sense of attraction and pleasure. And then it overflows through the will into actions that are likewise pure. Earlier we read in Psalm 24, let me take you back to Psalm 24. And I suspect that this is the psalm that Jesus particularly had in mind here. For we read there in Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? You know, who may go into God's holy place, to the temple? Who can stand in his presence? Who can behold God? He says in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord. Who will be blessed? Who will be acceptable in the presence of God? Who will receive his blessing? It is the one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And we need to understand that's what it was when we look at Jesus upon the cross at Calvary. That's why the temple curtain was torn from top to bottom. God says, here is the one who has come and opened up access, not just for himself, but for all whom he represented when he died for their sin. He is the one. But in him, we are the one. Not in ourselves, but in Jesus. Through faith in him, we have that pure heart. But notice that the emphasis here is upon a person who is painstakingly truthful. He's not engaged in idolatry. He hasn't mixed views of who God is. He has a high and right view of God as God has described himself. And so his worship reflects that, not his own tastes and preferences that are anchored in sin and in human pleasure, but in obedience to God's revelation. And he has a pure heart. He is free from deceitfulness. Deceit is when you want to say you will do one thing and yet will that people think you are doing another. There's impurity of heart. The pure heart will one thing and will do that one thing, and that is to seek the face of God, of the Lord. James says the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 8, where the ones exhorted to purify their hearts are men of double mind. They're confused in their thinking. They're Christians, but there's so much about their Christian thinking, their Christian approach, that is of the world. They are double-minded. They're uncertain. They're unsure what to believe, how to live. And he says, purify your hearts. Take the world out. Don't be deceitful. Focus upon God. Exercise total and full allegiance to God and total and full submission to his word. Desire and pursue God with this utter single-mindedness. This is purity of heart here. The heart is what drives you. And a pure heart is a heart that drives you as the heart of Christ drives him. To be your Saviour and to glorify his Father in the way that he saved you and me. And when that happens, it produces a transparent sincerity to all of us. The true disciple of Christ doesn't put on an act only in certain situations, but strives to be holy in mind, in conversation, in actions, in every situation. It's not just when we're with Christians, it's when we're with outright pagans. We don't want to blend in with them. We maintain that purity of heart, that integrity of identity, of being in Christ, of living for him. And as a result, this beatitude is a great rebuke to that hypocrisy of an external religion, of only being concerned how people see you and not being concerned that if they could read your thoughts, If they could backtrack through the history of all your thoughts and all your actions and how you felt, despite how you looked or acted at the time, that when you gave that Christmas present a week ago, and you had that smile on your face, and yet within your heart you're saying, oh, I shouldn't have spent that much money on this person. Look what they gave me. Or maybe they haven't given me anything. Can you imagine all that history throughout the years, throughout the relationships, letting them be privy to all of that? So often we're concerned about externals. Jesus is saying, focus upon the heart, your heart before God. Get it clean through Christ. Get it instructed and guarded by the Holy Spirit through the word of Christ. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't have hidden agendas. Don't have hidden perspectives that undercut truth, righteousness, and integrity. I love the way that Thomas Watson speaks of a pure heart when he says a pure heart breathes after purity. If you focus on the heart, the life will breathe it. But you've got to focus upon the heart first, says Jesus. Otherwise, you're being a hypocrite. And Jesus calls us to love and live a daily purity in this world, to pursue it and to stand for it. To set our face, as John Keddie puts it, against all moral and spiritual decadence. And he says the challenge is for us to be clean and holy and virtuous in our times and situations, I might add. But as we hear that call, if you're like me, feel the sting of the rebuke of that call, let us also hear of God's encouragement. For Jesus says here that we shall see God. And our mind thinks back to Exodus 34 when Moses caught a glimpse of the passing glory of God. Where Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration saw Jesus being glorified as his divine deity penetrated through his true humanity. And they saw something of that which was otherwise hidden to human eyes. And we think how wonderful it will be to see God. But we have the assurance here that we see him now. And we will see him more. We see him now in the sense that he's here. We've come here by divine appointment. God has brought us here this day, into this place, to worship him, to be with his people. And as we have come here, he has revealed himself to us. As we've heard the prayers, read the scriptures, sung hymns. God promises not to keep us in the waiting room. You know, maybe you've been to the doctor recently and you say to the doctor, you say to the receptionist, can I see the doctor today? What you're really saying is, can I have an appointment with a doctor? But as we've come here, we've come to see God in the midst of worship. The Christian worship is not about geeing up the troops. Christian worship is not primarily about fellowship with other Christians. That's a wonderful spin-off and a context in which worship can continue to occur. But Christian worship is meeting with God who meets with his people. And in that sense, we have seen God today. And we ought to cherish the public gatherings of the Lord's people for worship and for prayer. These give us precious sights of God to us who believe. But it also means, doesn't it, to be awestruck by his glory. Job in chapter 42 says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Can you imagine what it was like for Moses to be up on the mountain hearing the voice of God, seeing the hand of God right on the tablets of stone, as it were? He just saw the words coming out, etched into the stone. How precious that was. But nothing compared to the glimpse of glory that he saw as he was hidden by the hand of God in the cleft of the rock, and then as God passed by shouting the reality of his mercy, of his loving kindness, that he then saw that hand taken and he could see that glimpse of the passing glory of God. And have we not known something of that? That we in our lives see reflections of his glory, that we've just been blown away. It may be that you're driving along and you suddenly see a sunset and you no longer see the physics of the sunset or the aesthetics of the sunset. You're taken up with God. It may be in the midst of prayer as you're reading the scriptures privately, or even in the midst of worship with God's people, that suddenly everything else disappears and there's just an overwhelming sense of the glory of God, and your heart is just being lifted up before God. The Christian faith, at times, inexperienced for Christians, and it varies to degrees and frequency, but there are times where every Christian can say, God was revealing himself to me in that word, in that person's actions, in that display of his providence. So I saw something of the majesty of God, something of the overwhelming love of God that just brought me to an end of myself, that just absorbed my attention. And thankfully, he kept me safe as I kept driving, because I cannot tell you how many roundabouts I just went through. But I've seen something of the glory of my God that whets my appetite for heaven. Awestruck as we see something of his provision, of his hand at work, of his word powerfully gripping our hearts. And in that sense, it's also surely to be comforted by his grace. In the psalmist's cry in Psalm 27 comes this, hide not your face from me. You know, there are tight places, tight times when we feel so pressed in. And we feel as if God has abandoned us almost. And the psalmist is crying out in such a tight place, don't hide your face from me. Let me see you. Let me be aware of your presence with me. Comfort me. Encourage me. Turn your face away from sin. But turn your face towards me as your child through Christ. And comfort me. So that we knew that God was with us in our time of distress. He brought peace to our heart, joy to our souls, even as the tears of grief or pain and anguish threatened to cripple us and crush us. And so we read in Philippians chapter 4, finally, brethren, from verse 8, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Did you hear it? And the God of peace will be with you. Earlier he talked about the peace of God will be with you. Don't be anxious, but with prayer and thanksgiving make all your requests made known to God, and the peace of God will be with you. But now he is saying, keep your eyes on God. Keep praying, keep looking, keep reading, keep focusing on that which reveals something of the glory of God to you through the word and through providence, through the fellowship of God's people, through prayer. And you will see not just the peace of God, but the God of peace. What an encouragement is given unto us. Something that is now and something will be yet in further and deeper, greater reality. But also, lastly and briefly, let me just see, don't forget the exclusion. Who are the ones that shall see God and rejoice and be full of love and wonder at what they see? Who are they? It is the pure in heart. This is an exclusive, as all the Beatitudes are, it's an exclusive promise. In John chapter 11, in the context of the death and resurrection of Lazarus, Jesus has said, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And what he was trying to say there is that there were a lot of people at the resurrection of Lazarus who saw Lazarus raised, but didn't have the eyes of faith to see the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were struck by the miracle and they wondered about Jesus. But you don't find them falling on the ground in honour and at the glory of God that is revealed in its fullness in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No. Do you want to see God? Then you must turn to Jesus. You must behold him with faith, believing that he is the one and the only one who can bring you to God with a pure heart. Pray that God will purify your heart through Christ Jesus and open your eyes to the perfection of Christ and his redemption. Those who reject the Saviour, those who rest comfortable in their religiousness, their vague notions of being a Christian, but have no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hearts do not belong to him, who have not given themselves to him in faith, they who reject the Saviour will never come into God's favourable presence. They will not have that beatific vision of God. All they will have is a sight of supreme terror. They will see the flaming sword and the burning lake, says Thomas Watson, but not the mercy seat. But those who trust in Christ will know peace and joy and love. That's the gospel message. That's the gospel promise. That's the gospel hope. That through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be changed and you will see God. And so the question is, how's your sight as you look, not just into 2017, but into eternity and into the direction of God? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its encouragements as it just lifts our hearts, so Father, to see something more of the wonder of the salvation you have provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what will it be for us to see you unhindered in all your glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the wonder of your Trinitarian being. We see you now in your love. We see you now as you speak to us through your word. Forgive us, O Father, that so often our lives create an obscurity. So often it's the pressing things of this world that block out the insurmountable majesty and wonder of your stately deity. Help us to maintain our vision upon Christ through wholehearted commitment to him, to know what it is to be pure in heart. Forgive us for sin. Cleanse us. Focus us. Strengthen us in that purity. In Jesus' name, amen.